There's been some excellent literature written throughout history that extols the superhuman spirit and with the capacity to overcome. We read of King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table, Richard the Lionhearted on his Crusades. We read of Robin Hood. When we were children, we read incredible stories of George Washington, Wyatt Earp, John Henry, Sergeant York. We read about feats of strength and steel-eyed courage that backed down their toughest opponents, even sometimes as they felt their own bodies weaken. And we feed on stories of good and evil. They have to have a beginning and a middle and an end. And we feel quite dissatisfied if by the end of the story good does not triumph over evil, especially if we see by the end of the story that there's no hope of a sequel. The story must continue until evil is overcome, that it's finally vanquished, that justice is served, and that good is restored. And these stories encourage us and they lift us up and they teach us the benefits and rewards of virtuous living. They teach us that we pursue these stories that are based in history, they're based on fact, but they're not necessarily based in fact. In other words, there's just enough history and fact to allow us to fill in the blanks and to make the story believable. And aspects of the story are exaggerated until the story becomes a legend and takes on its own life. As a matter of fact, the major religions are based on misunderstood or twisted versions of the truth. And in some cases, they're kernels of truth. There is truth there. Sometimes they're false claims that grew in something larger than it was, such as Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism, Hinduism. They're all based not on lies, but on perversions of the truth. In the last 2,000 years, Christianity has shown its own susceptibility to those same types of perversions, and increasingly in the last 200 years. In recent years, we've done away with the history. We've created our own heroes, Superman, Batman. Not satisfied with that, we like our heroes a little more like ourselves. So we have the less than perfect Jedi Knight. We have a moral warlock by the name of Harry Potter who doesn't mind the little white lie. We have a hobbit named Frodo. And we have our all-around action hero Sylvester Seagal Schwarzabiesel. And these heroes are all just a little less virtuous, hopefully, than we are. And some have some pretty major character flaws, but they're still heroes. These stories work because they tap into that basic need that we humans have, and that need is this. We're hardwired to need deliverance. We are hardwired to need deliverance from the circumstances that surround us and oppress us. We haven't been taught to need it. We've been born that way. It started with Adam. Ever since then, our spirits have groaned for deliverance. We desire to have justice served, innocent blood avenged, and have right restored. Some of these stories are great. Some are pure garbage. But they all carry a twofold danger. And the first is when we seek to replace our true deliverer with one of our own liking. And the second, which we're going to emphasize today, is when we approach the Word of God with a sense of what I call affectionate disbelief that allows us to recognize the moral of the story without recognizing that it actually occurred in history. Wow, it's a great story. It's a great moral lesson. In other words, we become so jaded because the uncommon in fantasy becomes common. And reading about the very acts of God are met with a yawn. If we get to that point, then we're in danger. It is no accident that every piece of fantasy literature scripts out like a story from the Bible. Everything that we see in fantasy, in the stories that we read, in the movies that we see, you can see how it has biblical aspects to it. There's a reason for that. Because it numbs us to the truth. It numbs us to the uncommon. And so, if it's not taken for what it is, which is entertainment, then it gives us the opportunity to see the miraculous works of God and shrug it off. As we go through the book of Genesis, just as we did, the book of Exodus, as we did in Genesis, we're going to witness the most amazing acts of the supernatural ever recorded. And I read through these recently, and I had to remind myself that these actually happen. They're not just tall tales. They're not legends. They are not moral allegories. They're history. My heart is that we're going to spend today and the next several weeks anchoring the real history of mankind into the next 40 chapters of Exodus. And it's imperative that we seek to understand both the historical aspects, it really did happen, just as reported, and the spiritual access. What does this tell us about God? And how does it point to Jesus? So how do we do that? Today, we're going to talk about historical background, Egypt, where they were, how they got there. Today we're going to take the whole picture, which is going to include the purpose of Exodus. We're going to look at the types that we're going to find, the spiritual types of, that we're going to find in Exodus. And we're also going to have a brief outline of the book. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see the detail. We're going to get closer into the picture, and we're going to be fascinated by the miraculous. When we read Psalm 105 today, it was that purpose. So we could take a look at part of what we saw in Exodus. Now you could say, well, Brian, I'll just go see the movie. Well, if you take a look at the movie, hopefully, by the time we get done with Exodus, you can look at the movie and go, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. As a matter of fact, most of this didn't happen. So, We're gonna take a look at really what happened, despite what Charlton Heston has to say about it. So if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. The title of today's message is Labor Pains. In the first verse it says, now, these are the names of the children. That could actually, if you think about it, could read to continue the story. Because what they're doing is, what Moses is doing is continuing the story from Genesis. Chapter 50, verse 26, talks about how Joseph died and was buried. And then he says, now. Remembering that while Scripture is inspired, the names of the books are not necessarily inspired, the chapters and verses are not necessarily inspired, this could easily be just a continuation, just a turn of the page of the story that we started in Genesis. Moses is the author, by the way, of the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch, which means five books. And Jesus testifies to the fact that Moses wrote those in John chapter 5 and in John chapter 7. So if anybody ever argues with who may have written the first five books, and certainly who may have written Exodus, just say, well, Jesus told me it was Moses. So that's good enough for us. Interestingly enough, those first five books make up 1/7 or 15% of the entire Bible. That tells me that God wants us to pay attention. He spent a whole lot of time on this. And he devoted 1/7 of our entire canon to this. So, let's dive into it. In verse 7, it says, after Joseph died, in verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. If you remember from prior teachings, they were concentrated up in the land of Goshen. And just to paint a mental picture, if you look at the continent of Africa, Egypt is tucked away up in the northeast corner of Africa on the Mediterranean. It's part of the Mediterranean coast. If you continue north and east along the Mediterranean coast, you have what is now Israel, but was called Canaan at the time. Okay? In between Egypt and Israel is a peninsula called the Sinai Peninsula. Get very familiar with that, because that's where we're going to be spending the next several weeks, is in the Sinai Peninsula. But now we're in Egypt, we're headed for Israel. Israel, when they came into the land of Egypt, if you remember, because Joseph invited his family down with the famine, the entire family of Israel and the 12 tribes came in to live there, and they ended up in the land of Goshen, which was a delta area fed off of the Mediterranean, and it would feed the Nile River. So Israel was concentrated, or the people of Israel were concentrated up in the Goshen area. There were some down in the central part of Egypt, in Cairo and in Memphis. Some went to Nashville. But they were concentrated mostly up in the north part of Egypt. Now, when it says that the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, a couple of verses up it says that they started with 70. With Joseph's family, it was 75. At this point, estimations are that we're approximately 2 to 3 million. They increased abundantly. They increased greatly. Now, the Egyptians were thought to be a very racist people who didn't allow intermarriage between themselves and anybody that was not an Egyptian. So, interestingly enough, as God brought Israel into Egypt, he was also keeping the bloodline pure. Think about it. If Israel stayed where they were in the land of Canaan, had they not come into Egypt, they would have continued to doing what they had been doing all along, which was marry into Canaanite families. They would have started taking on Canaanite gods. But God moved an entire family into Egypt where he knew they would be accepted, they would be welcomed, but they would never be absorbed. They would stay as a separate bloodline. Because if you think about it, had they been absorbed into Canaan, we would have lost the nation of Israel as a people. The ramifications? No Messiah. In verse 8, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. A new king meaning a king of a different kind. Egypt was constantly being conquered. And by constantly, I mean not like every week, but every couple hundred years they were being conquered. And so a lot of the kings that were pharaohs were not actually Egyptians. Possibility is that when Joseph and the other tribes came into Egypt, it was the king that was there was of the Hyksos, or the shepherd kings. They were Semites. Semites are cousins to Jews. It's very possible that the Pharaoh that welcomed Joseph into his court and elevated him and then eventually welcomed Jacob and their family could have been a very distant cousin. They were Semites. Now, when it says that there was a new king, a different kind of king, the possibility, the greater probability is that it was an Egyptian that came back into power. He didn't know Joseph, didn't care about Joseph. could have cared less that Joseph saved the entire nation of Egypt so long ago. Lost a sense of history. So what he did was he looked at this nation of Israel, this growing people, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Now this whole thing is happening about, well, actually, let me back up. Joseph came into Egypt around 1800 B.C. This happened somewhere in the 1600 to 1400 area B.C. But it was a complete change of dynasty. The new king, new line of power. Egypt was the world's most powerful nation at the time. When Joseph came in, each subsequent king became weaker and weaker and weaker. It was still a very strong nation. But you could see, as you look in retrospect, you could see the nation begin to decline. It never would come to its former glory. And it has been, since then, a second-rate power. But at the time, it was the most powerful nation on earth. Now, what this king did was he said to his nation, to his people, the ones that came in with him, he said, he looked around and he goes, "Man, there's a lot of people, a lot of Hebrews. All they need to do is hook up with the Hittites and we are toast. We're done." So they began to use the racism that was inherent in the way that they thought about things to start persecuting the Jews. Interestingly enough, though, what they needed to do was to do it in such a way that this massive block of people would not leave. That's why they didn't kick them out, they enslaved them. Because the Hebrews became so important to their economy, they couldn't just ask them to leave. We're talking about 2-3 million people. You couldn't just say, "Well, see ya." So what they did was they enslaved them. If you look at the history of the Jewish people, you will see that God's hand has been on them throughout our entire mankind. Every nation that the Jewish people go into, they multiply and they prosper. Think about it. Think about it. Egypt, Rome, Germany, the United States. God's hand is still on the nation of Israel, even to the point where in 1948, they got their own nation. They took this piece of desert and they turned it into one, reportedly one of the most beautiful places on earth. God's hand is still on Israel, as it was back then. And so they prospered within Egypt. Now, the period of slavery that they began is thought to have lasted between 134 and 284 years. And I just offer that to you. I don't have an opinion on what that is, but the time frame that we're talking about is essentially a long time of slavery. Certainly more than a couple of generations. Certainly more than a couple of lifetimes. And during this time, there were a lot of monuments that were built. Not the pyramids, but there were a lot of monuments that were built. So it was a period of hard, they called it hard labor, hard slavery. Now, if we can flip back to the book of Genesis, not literally, but I mean just thinking about it for a moment. Genesis was a book of beginnings, and the Greek word for Genesis does mean beginning or first generation. And that's where God revealed himself as a creator who appreciates beauty and design and order. He revealed himself as a just God who loves justice, who requires justice, and who hates sin. He also revealed himself as a holy God. He's completely set apart from the world, from all other gods that his creation created. He said, "I am the God." Genesis is the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of the promise and the covenant. It's the beginning of the nation of Israel. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be a great nation in the land of Canaan. They were now a great nation, obviously. But they were not in Canaan. They were in Egypt. So the nation of Israel, you could say, was incubated in Egypt. It became a mother's womb. So that's where the nation grew. But it could no longer stay there. It was time to go. Scripture says that even the wrath of man will praise you. God used the racism of Egypt to keep them separate. Even today, God knows how to keep His church separate. As long as we put on Jesus Christ, we just don't have a problem with the world stiff-arming us. It's when we take off Jesus, when we compromise what we're doing, that the world begins to accept us. So, the same thing that occurred then can occur now. If we put on Jesus, we can keep our own bloodline, if you will, pure. We can keep ourselves separate from the world. The church is called the bride of Christ. Israel is called the wife of God. It's the Father's bride. From that marriage of God and Israel is going to be the promised Messiah. Even now, they're separated. God and Israel are separated, but they're not divorced. And just for the record, it was Israel that left, not God. And we're going to read finally in Revelation about an incredible reconciliation between God and Israel. He is not done. He is not done. Now, when we go from Genesis to Exodus, Exodus is a Greek word that means the way out. He said, this is the beginning, you're an incubation, you're a baby nation, but now I'm going to show you the way out. So that's what we're doing now as we look at Exodus, is we're going to see how God provides that way out. And let's look at the big picture. Moses is born, called to lead the people from Israel. He was chased from Egypt for the murder of an Egyptian. He spent 40 years as a sheep herder for his father-in-law. God calls him back to Egypt. After many plagues, Pharaoh is finally convinced to release Israel. They spend the next 40 years wandering through the desert. During that time, three very important things occur. One, at the beginning of the journey, which should have been a two-week trip, we read about in Genesis how Joseph went to bury Jacob. He left Egypt, went to Canaan, buried Jacob, came back. He's gone a month. These guys take a two-week trip. 40 years later, they get to Canaan. So it should have been a two-week trip, ended up to be, what was it? A 2,000-week trip. The second thing that happened, that God's law was handed down through Moses. So we were given the standard by which we're judged. The third thing is that the tabernacle was described and built. So we were given not only the standard, but we were also given the means. Moses would lead this mass of approximately 3 million people to the promised land of Canaan, but he would not be allowed in himself. He would stand over and look at this land of milk and honey, knowing he could not go in. So that's what happens with Exodus. So you can save the rental fee, you don't have to watch the movie. The purpose of Exodus is to record the deliverance of the nation of Israel. It's to present the historical facts of the beginning of Israel. It's to show the establishment of the religious ceremonies. It's to record the continued promise to be with the nation of Israel and to bring from her our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. And it's also to record for Israel and for us a foreshadowing or a taste of what we're to look for in Jesus, in the Messiah. Now, there's some types. If you're taking notes, I'd like for you to note this. And also, it would probably be a good idea to go ahead and get the tape, especially if you're not here. Think about that for a minute. Because we're going to refer back to this quite a bit. This is going to be this. I want you to look at this as an outline, if you will, that we can just keep coming back to, because this is eventually what's going to be satisfied as we come through the book of Exodus. But there are several types. Egypt is a type of the world system, and we still refer to that today, but in Christianity. But Egypt is a type of the world system in which we live. And we can look at our own world system and see where it's going to be very much the same. Egypt opposes God's people and tries to keep them in bondage. Secondly, Pharaoh is a type of Satan. The god of this world demands worship, defies God, and he tries to enslave God's people. Thirdly, Israel is a type of the church, delivered from the world and led by God. However, Israel, like the church, can be stubborn, desiring the things of the world, or the life that they left, no matter how bad it was. The Red Sea, and the crossing of the Red Sea, was a picture of redemption. Manna represents Christ as our provision and as our daily bread. And I would refer you to John chapter 6 if you want to read more about that. The pillar of fire and the cloud are pictures of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Amalek, who is somebody who is an army that's going to oppose Israel eventually, is a picture of the flesh, opposing the believer. There are three major sections that we're going to cover over the next several weeks. Chapters 1 through 17, we're going to talk about God's redemption, God's power. Chapters 18 through 24, we're going to talk about righteousness, which is God's holiness. And what that's going to involve is a nation that's prepared and the law that's revealed. And then thirdly, we're going to talk through chapters 25 through 40. We're going to talk about restoration. So we're going to talk about redemption. We're going to be talking about righteousness. And we're going to talk about restoration. Does that sound familiar? The Christian life. Restoration, we're going to see God's grace. We're going to see the tabernacle. We're going to see where Israel would make sacrifice for their sins and how they would approach God. The entire tabernacle is described in this, and it's eventually constructed. And interestingly enough, the word tabernacle means dwelling place. That's where God's going to dwell. Today, we have no need of a tabernacle. The temple, which housed the tabernacle in Jerusalem, was destroyed 70 AD, approximately 40 years after Christ's death and resurrection. The reason why we need no temple, we need no tabernacle, is because we have become the dwelling place of God. Christ tabernacles with us, in us. There is no church building. There is no temple that we need to go to. He is with us. In John 4, it says that the time has come and is now here where the Father will look for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. There will be no building. There is no need for building. That's why we're comfortable being in an office center. That doesn't excuse us from looking for a building. We need a building. But we can have church wherever we want because Christ is with us. He tabernacles with us. We have become the dwelling place of God. We're going to have a couple minutes of worship, and then we're going to have communion. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord God, You are so good. We thank You. We're excited about the opportunity to look into Your Word, to see how You delivered the nation of Israel. We're excited to see how You develop the nation of Israel. Holy God, just as You have redeemed us, just as You have given us righteousness, Lord God, just as You have shown us grace, Lord God, as we stumble and fall, You have given us provision for our sin. We're excited to see what You did way back then, Lord. We want to see it with eyes that just are of amazement, Lord. To put aside the jadedness that we come with, you know, just expecting the uncommon to occur. And recognize, Lord God, that You moved heaven and earth. You moved so many things, Lord. You went out of Your way to prove Your love for Israel. You went out of Your way to prove Your love for us. Lord, we want to send up this time of worship to You as a sweet sacrifice, as a sweet-smelling incense. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
One of the plagues that would be visited upon Egypt was, of course, the death of their firstborn son. And what that instituted was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. And if you remember the story, everyone that was, all the Hebrews were told to slay a lamb and to share it with their family or with a neighbor if they couldn't find one small enough. But they were to take the blood and they were to put it on the posts of their door. And as the angel of death came through Egypt, they would pass over those houses who were so marked with the blood. And God instituted that as a feast to be honored for perpetuity, forever. Christ fulfilled Passover. And during his own final week, he went up to a room to share the Passover meal with his disciples. And if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Starting in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, he being Jesus, and the 12 disciples with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." What he was doing was, just as the Hebrews, just as the nation of Israel, before they saw their redemption, took this Passover meal. He took this same Passover meal before he offered himself as our redemption. Within 24 hours, he would be hanging on a cross. So as we take this cup and we take this bread, let us remember that it is in fulfillment of the Passover. We too have been passed over by the angel of death because we have taken Christ's blood as our own. So as the men pass out the bread, I ask that you would prayerfully consider this. Thank you.
take this bread.
Recognizing, Lord, that it is your body that you have broken for us. Lord God, that we can be satisfied with you, Lord, that you are the living bread. You are our provision, Lord. You are our life. We thank you, Lord God, for the sacrifice that you've made. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the pain that you suffered for our sake. As we take this bread, as you have commanded us to do in remembrance of you, we do it with thanksgiving, with great thanksgiving. Let's partake. And as the men pass out the cup, again remembering that it is by the blood that we are saved. It is by the blood that we are cleansed. It is by the blood that we are washed. And just like the Hebrews, we too must take the sacrifice. We too must recognize the sacrifice for what it is. And we too must mark ourselves with that blood. So the angel of death can pass over us. If there are those of you who have not done that yet, who have not given yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, I would ask you to do that today. You'll have an opportunity after communion. Gentlemen. For your shed blood. Thank you for this incredible sacrifice, for the pain that you suffered for our sake. Holy God, knowing that we would curse you, that we would mock you, or that we would deny you, and yet you thought it was worth it. You are so good to us, God. You are so, so good. We thank you, Lord, that you call on grace because we certainly don't deserve it. So, Lord, as we partake of this cup, remembering again the blood that you shed for us with incredible thanksgiving. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Please partake. Again, a couple more minutes of time to worship and to reflect before the Lord. And then, again, I want to give you an opportunity if you have not accepted the Lord as your Savior, or if you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord, I can give you an opportunity to make that commitment. Our message today is one of deliverance. Our message today is that you too can be amongst the children of Israel. You too can be amongst the church of Jesus Christ, in which you can give your heart to the Lord, that you can accept Him as your Lord and Savior. I would ask you, for those of you who do know the Lord as your Savior, who do know the Lord as your Lord, that you would bow your heads and pray. And for those of you who desire to accept that, I ask that you make a public commitment by standing. So as we pray, if the Lord is tugging on your heart and saying, this is the day that you need to commit your life to Jesus, or you need to recommit your life to Jesus because you know that He is, that you've accepted His saving grace, but you haven't accepted His Lordship, I ask you to stand. The rest of you, if you would, bow your heads and pray. Lord God, we ask that you would continue to tug at the hearts of those who desire you, who know that they need you, Lord, but yet don't have quite that don't have quite what they need to stand up and make that commitment, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would bless them with courage. I ask that you would bless them with, just overwhelm them with your love and your grace. Holy God, that we would all accept your Lordship. Lord God, that if we have walked away from you, that we would just come running back to you, Lord, knowing that if we're enveloped by your arms, then we are protected even from your wrath. You are so good, God. You are such a blessing to us, Lord, and we want to be a blessing to you. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Please stand. We have coffee and pastries, and sorry I didn't think about the fact that it was after Thanksgiving, and we probably should have had some dietary stuff, but you are welcome to join us for some fellowship and just a time of food and conversation in the next room. All proceeds go to a Honduran mission. So if you would join me in blessing. The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee.